We're going to turn to the Word of God now, and we're going to read from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to read from chapter 42 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 9. And then our second reading is going to be from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 19 to 26. You'll find these readings on page 602 for the Old Testament reading, if you're using one of the church Bibles, and page 941, 602 and 941. In this first reading, Isaiah is speaking here, prophesying somewhere around 700 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And here he is very much prophesying, foretelling concerning the Messiah who was to come. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3, and we're going to just read a little portion of chapter 3 from verse 19 to 26, the context in which Paul is writing, or the situation into which he was very much speaking here, was one where the Jews, some of the Jews at least, would have been claiming a righteousness of their own by virtue of their ethnicity, by virtue of their heritage as the Jewish people. And Paul is very much speaking into that and cutting across that, and saying that there is no distinction when it comes to salvation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's explaining very much here the way, the only way of salvation. He says from verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let's briefly pause in prayer together. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness in the Good Shepherd. We thank you that we see in him the God who is for all who look to him with hearts of faith and belief. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, that we might know what is your will for our lives, and particularly that we might know the way of salvation that you have provided for us in the gospel. We pray at this time that you would speak to us, and that you would minister to us, and that you would bless us through the preaching of your word and by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish all that you have purposed for your word this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The great concern of the Apostle Paul as he wrote the 16 chapters that make up his letter to the church in Rome, and particularly the first four chapters of this wonderful book in the New Testament, his great concern was to unpack and to explain with great care and with real precision the way of salvation, the way to everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Writing as he was in the first century, somewhere around the years 55 to 58 AD, during what was his third missionary journey, Paul was addressing here a church which he hadn't yet visited in Rome. But in so doing, as he wrote this letter, he produced in this text what is widely regarded as the greatest exposition of the gospel and its implications in the scriptures. And in particular, in the first quarter of the letter, he provided here an explanation of what's known as the doctrine of justification. On what basis can sinners like us, be made right with Almighty God? What has God done in order that we might be pardoned of our sins, in order that we might be cleared of our guilt, in order that we might be accepted as righteous in his sight? And what is wonderful about these particular verses in Romans chapter 3, the verses we're going to focus our attention on this morning, verses 23 to 25, is that what we essentially have here is what we might think of as the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. The gospel in a nutshell. If someone was to ask you the question, or perhaps maybe this is a question that you're asking yourself this morning, what is the good news? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, you probably couldn't do much better than to fix your mind, your attention on these particular verses of the scriptures, because what we have here is a succinct summary of the way of salvation that has been provided for us by the grace of God in the person of his only begotten Son. And so we're going to think about what Paul says here in these verses under four headings. First of all, our need for salvation. Secondly, the ground of our salvation. Thirdly, the means by which salvation has been accomplished. And fourthly, the instrument by which salvation is received. The first thing Paul sets before us in these verses is our fundamental, the universal, we might say, need for salvation. He says in verse 23, "For there is no distinction," that is, there is no distinction between the Jews of his day, those who considered themselves to be very religious and very good at that time, and the Gentiles, those who were generally considered as irreligious at that time. There is no distinction between the two, says Paul. Why not? Why is there no distinction? For all, he says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now remember, Paul is writing here under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, on behalf of God himself. And so you get the sense it's as if God had just surveyed the whole mass of humanity from all the ages, people from the past, people from the present, people of the future. And as the all-knowing one that he is, he then declared, here is the verdict. Here is the verdict. No matter who you are, where you come from, what your background might happen to be, every single person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to sin literally means to miss the mark. It means to miss the target. God has revealed to us the way of righteousness. He has revealed in the scriptures the way of life that pleases him in what we refer to as the moral law, which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus himself further summarized by saying that the sum total of the law is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But you see, what is being said here by the Apostle Paul is that each and every one of us has failed to live to that standard. We have missed the mark, both in the way that we have failed to do that which he has commanded us to do, and in the way that we have so often done that which he has forbidden us from doing. I realize that the very mention of the word sin, I think I'm probably right in saying it's a word that is very largely, widely dismissed in our own day. It's seen as something that perhaps belongs to a bygone age. People will say, well, you know, times have changed. This has no relevance to this brave new world in which we live. But what we must recognize is that sin is as serious today as it was when Paul wrote this letter in the first century. Why? Why is that the case? Why is it so serious? Well, firstly, because it is sin that causes us to be estranged from God. Sin causes us to be placed in a state of guilt before God. And thirdly, also, by virtue of that guilt, it places us then in a state where we are under and made liable to the condemnation of God. Paul will later on say in Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death." And what he's saying there is the consequence of sin is not just physical death, but death that comes to all people, which is God's righteous and just response to the fall of mankind that took place as we read about in Genesis chapter 3, not only physical death, but he's also referring there to what we describe or refer to as the second death, which is what the Bible describes as hell. Again, I realize this is something that is either ridiculed in our day or it's flatly rejected in our day or both. But regardless of what the world might say, this is the solemn truth which God has revealed to us in his word for our benefit. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We know from the Gospels, we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John that nobody actually warned us more about eternal condemnation and about the dangers of hell than Jesus did. Now, friends, do you see? This is why each and every one of us is in need of salvation. I meet so many people who say things like, well, if that works for you, then that's great. I'm very happy for you. You know, each to their own, that kind of mindset. But the truth of Holy Scripture simply does not allow for that kind of subjectivity or pluralistic thinking. Why? Because what does Paul say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all are in desperate need of this salvation. And so he goes on. The apostle doesn't want us to stay there in that desperate need of salvation. So he goes on. And what he explains next is what I'm referring to as the ground of salvation. He says in verse 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified by his grace as a gift. Now, where he speaks of being justified, this is very much a legal term, as in a court of law. In the context of the Bible and in the context of God's plan of salvation, it describes one who has been cleared of his or her guilt. One who has been pardoned of his or her sins. One who has been accepted as righteous in the sight of our holy God and our Creator. To be justified is to have all of our life's debt cancelled so that God no longer counts it against us. It means to have the slate wiped clean. But look at what Paul says is the ground of this justification. A person is justified, he says, by the grace of God as a gift. In other words, this is not something that we can ever earn or achieve by our own good works, by our own human endeavors. It is a gift which is freely given by a gracious God because of the particular and because of the saving love that he has for his people. And again, this is so countercultural, isn't it, in terms of the way that most of us have become accustomed to thinking from a young age. We're taught that you get out of life what you put in. If you don't put in the effort, you can't expect to see the results. And of course, that is generally speaking true. There's nothing wrong with that as a basic truism or principle of life. In fact, the Bible underlines the same point by saying, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our being made right with God, we must understand that the entire thing from beginning to end is of God and from him. The Muslim tells us that we must live by the five pillars of Islam, and only then will we be perhaps accepted by God. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses tell us that salvation is dependent on all kinds of good works that we must perform to the end of our days, and only then, if we have ticked all of the right boxes in the right way, only then again might we go to be with God in heaven. But the one true religion of biblical Christianity says that salvation is the free gift of God's amazing grace. That, as has been said many times before, the only thing we ever contribute to our salvation, to our being justified before God, is the sin that He's willing to forgive. The only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin that He is willing to pardon. The question is, on what basis is He able and willing to do so? This brings us to what I'm describing as the means by which this salvation is accomplished. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is our need. Are justified by His grace as a gift. That is the ground. What about then the means by which this is actually accomplished? Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now, those two words, redemption and propitiation, are inextricably connected. They both describe from different angles what it is that Christ has done in order to accomplish this salvation. The word for redemption there, apolutosis, is a word that was used in the ancient world to describe the release of a slave after the full ransom price had been paid on that slave's behalf. And so it's speaking of one who has paid a price in order to grant freedom, in order to grant liberty to those who were formerly enslaved. The question is, what was the ransom price that Jesus Christ had to pay in order to purchase and secure that freedom for us? And this is where the word propitiation is very important, because this is a word that describes the satisfaction that Christ has made on behalf of His people. This is a word that describes the fact that on the cross, when Jesus died, He suffered the righteous punishment that was due to us for our sins. And by so doing, He satisfied the holy justice of God, and He turned the wrath of God away from our lives. So that the basis then on which salvation has been accomplished and we are set free from our former enslavement to a life of sin and unbelief, which ultimately leads to eternal separation from God, the basis on which this has been accomplished is that Jesus Christ has ransomed us, has paid the penalty, has stood in our place, has suffered the judgment that was due to us for our sins by His death on the cross. And friends, it is on that basis alone, that we are able now to be forgiven of our sins and counted as righteous in the sight of holy God. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The entire purpose of his coming into the world was to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to satisfy holy justice, and to thereby secure our redemption, our life with God in his kingdom forevermore. Now this leads to one final question, and it is a vital question, and that is, who benefits? Who benefits from what he has done? We must be very clear, friends, the Bible is very clear that not everyone receives this precious gift. That heaven and hell are very real. Contrary to what is often claimed, we're not all Jock Thompson's bairns. If salvation is the gift of God's grace, accomplished through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, how are we then to receive this same gift? Well, again, Paul tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received how, or by what means? By faith. Just look at how many times the apostle emphasizes this same point in these verses. Back in verses 21 and 22, he says, but now the righteousness of God, that is, a right standing with God, has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 26, this was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, that is declared righteous in God's sight, by faith, apart from works of the law. This was one of the wonderful and vital truths that was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, that contrary to what had been claimed and contrary to what many in the medieval church believed, contrary to what the Church of Rome continues to believe, salvation, according to Scripture, is not only by grace alone and in Christ alone, but it is also through faith alone. So that the fundamental question then that each and every one of us must ask ourselves is not, what have I done with my life? What have I not done with my life? What do I want to do with my life? But it is this. Have I come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And since I know the answer to that question in my own life, let me put it another way. Have you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to see yourself as a sinner standing before a holy God, and therefore recognizing humbly your desperate need for this salvation which is made available to you, which is held out to you here this morning in this place through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Because If that is not the case, what I want to really emphasize this morning and underline to you is that Scripture says today is the day of salvation. We must recognize in the light of that Scripture that our time on this earth is very short indeed. We know this, don't we? Even tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. And that is why it is so important that we seek the Lord while he may be found, that we call upon him while he is still near, that we turn from a life of unbelief, a life of sin, that we place our faith and our trust in the person and the work of God's only begotten Son. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who looks on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who believes in him, will have eternal life, and he will raise us up on the last day. How important it is then that we respond to this gracious invitation that is extended to us in his word, through his servants, that we are hearing with our ears, that we take hold of all that God has offered to us in the person of his beloved Son, that we recognize that he came down from heaven to this earth for us, that we might be with him where he now is, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might have life with God evermore. But you know, friends, when we do that, there is another wonderful benefit, which is at least implied here in the text, and it's something that we mustn't miss. Just briefly in closing, remember what Paul said in verse 23 of our passage: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what Paul was saying there was that not only have we all broken God's commandments, sinned, transgressed his holy law, but in that former state in which we once lived, prior to salvation, we also in that state fell short of the glory of God, meaning that because of the fall of mankind, because of the state into which we were born on account of the fall, we were incapable in that former state of fallenness. We were incapable of living for the glory of God in the way that he intended us to live. And you see, this is the real power, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when we come to lay hold of Christ through faith, we're not only forgiven of our sins and counted as righteous in the sight of God and given the blessed hope of life everlasting in his kingdom, but we're also then in that moment transformed in such a way that we are now able to live for God in the way that he first intended us to do. And friends, the wonder of that is simply unquantifiable when you consider just how meaningless and empty life is without him. And sometimes you hear a message that comes out of certain churches, and the message that comes out is, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. And that, of course, can be a false presentation of the gospel. But the truth is that when it comes to his bride, the church, when it comes to his beloved children, God does love you and God does have a great plan for your life. Because his plan is not only to save you from sin and from death and from hell, but it's also then to enable you to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. To so transform you from the inside out that now you are able and willing and eager to live according to the Maker's instructions in the way of righteousness, in the fullness of joy, in the way that is to his honor and praise and glory. Do you want that life? Life for God in this world, life with God in the world which is to come, then believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can assure you, it will all be granted to you. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you and we praise you for this amazing grace that you have demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for opening up the way of salvation, the way to life with God in your kingdom, where there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your immense sacrifice on our behalf, your willingness to lay down your life as a ransom for your people. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way in which you teach us and you make all of the blessings of God effectual to us in our hearts and in our minds, how you grant the grace of repentance and the faith that we might believe and that we might be united with the only Saviour. We pray, O Lord, at this time that you would refresh and encourage and embolden your people through the good news of your salvation. We pray that you would grant the grace of faith to those who as yet have not believed. We pray, O Lord, that they with us might take their place at the great banquet which is to come. Father in heaven, we thank you for the picture of the gospel that is set before us this morning in the water of baptism. We pray, Lord, as we prepare to administer baptism, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds in such a way that as we witness this wonderful means of your grace that Christ has appointed for his church and which he has instituted, we pray, O Lord, that you would speak into the lives of all who are gathered here, that each one might be filled with the fullness of all that is symbolized in the sacrament. We pray, O Lord, for your special blessing on young Mirren, on her mum and dad, on her family members and all the friends who have come to support them. Father, continue with us, prepare us for this wonderful event, and bless each and every one, we pray, with eyes to see, with ears to hear, with the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.